Well, I don't know if everyone has seen it, but most of us have seen the events that have been happening in our country. Did you see the news about Charlottesville yesterday? Just a sad series of things that developed, and I guess there were protests about the removal of a statue and then a counter-protest, and things turned violent. And now some people are dead and others are injured. We are living in a time of incredible tension in our nation. Last week, we also got to observe how the culture is changing, and there are certain new taboos. There was a man who was fired from Google for suggesting something in a memo, which he says violated one of their cultural taboos at Google. And actually, on the same issue and for suggesting the same thing, the president of Harvard University was fired 15 years ago-ish, maybe 16 years ago now, for the same kind of conversation. This past week, also the mayor in London required that for a new apartment complex to receive approval, the complex had to have a gay bar. And literally it said that it was to be inspected to ensure, and this is a quote, that the gay bar would be sufficiently gay. Incredible things happening all around us, aren't they? In the news. Another one, I'm not sure what to do with it, is 64-year-old Vladimir Putin, 65 maybe, Vladimir Putin. The Kremlin released pictures of him at his vacation resort with his shirt off again. I don't even know what to do with that. Like, why? Why? These things with North Korea. Do you ever wonder and long wonder why things are the way they are and long for things to be different? Do you ever feel like this world is not your home? Do you ever wonder if anything will ever change? Or what you can do about it. Maybe in your situation, in your own life, you see things that are not the way they ought to be, and you want to change, but you wonder when and how can they change? What is going to happen? Well, we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. And we're starting this week with the whole first chapter. That's something we can do in Old Testament narrative. We can cover big chunks of Scripture, different than the way we went through Galatians. In the book of Nehemiah, most people are familiar with Nehemiah as a great leader. And he was. I mean, if you want an example of a great leader, you can look at Nehemiah. When I was in college, I read many books on leadership and on Christian leadership. And most of them talked about Nehemiah. Some of them were specifically about Nehemiah. But the book of Nehemiah is about much more than just leadership. In fact, the main point about Nehemiah is not the man whose name the book bears, but it's about the God of Nehemiah. And he's the same God that we serve today. And the lessons that we see and the God that we see in the life of Nehemiah is the same God who is God over all. He was God 2,500 years ago when these things were happening. He is God today. Well, we as God's people have a job to do. And we as God's people will face opposition. We will find ourselves in situations where we can't ourselves steer our circumstances. We will have people that we love. We will see ourselves trouble and shame. We will experience pain in this world. Jesus said to his disciples, he said that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17:16 that we who believe in him are not of this world, even as he is not of this world. That this world is not our true home. And this is something that's true of all of God's people. And what we get with the book of Nehemiah is we see how God can steer the circumstances and create opportunities for God's people. So I want us to look at Nehemiah. I want you to meet one of God's people who was hoping in something better. And that is this man, Nehemiah. He was a man at the top of his profession. He was, as you see at the end of this chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he was cupbearer to the king. The king is Artaxerxes. And he was king over this incredible empire that went from Egypt all the way across the Middle East, all the way to what we now know as Iran. So from India across the Middle East to northern Africa, this was the kingdom that he ruled, an incredible, incredible kingdom. Nehemiah served before this king every day. He was a trusted man, as I said, at the top of his profession, and he was a man of great influence. When it says he was cupbearer to the king, if you look at some commentaries on this book of Nehemiah, and you look at what does it mean to be cupbearer to the king, you'll see that everyone understood that with these Persians, it was a risky thing to be king. And there were dangers all the time. So you had to have someone that was going to taste your wine before you drank it. And in one historian account, he said that a cupbearer would bring in the king's wine and he would choose it himself. And he was responsible for that wine. And so he would take this wine and he would pour it into his left hand, it says, and he would drink it himself before the king. And then he would give it to the king. Because if someone was going to assassinate the king with poison in his wine, there was a filter. Nehemiah was at the top of his profession. He was living in the best palaces. He had all that you could imagine. He had the best home. He had the best protection. He had safety. He had wealth. He had privilege. And he stood before the king every day. Now, Nehemiah was Jewish, and he grew up probably in Babylon. He didn't return when different exiles were returning in a few waves up to this point. The most recent one was with Ezra, the scribe and the priest, who returned 13 years earlier. Ezra went back, and Ezra, different than Nehemiah, was a man of the book. He was what you would think of as a shepherd of God's people. His big effort was to teach people how to live a holy life according to God's word. And he went back, you might say, to replant a church. That's the terms that we would use, to revitalize real worship of God back in Jerusalem. And so lots of people were hoping with Ezra. And Ezra went back with the king's blessing to do these things. Nehemiah was different. Nehemiah would look back on the history of God's people and how they were here in exile. And he uses language in here that shows that he understood where he was. He understood what he was. When he prays, he says, he prays regarding God's people who are captives. He prays about them who are exiles. And we'll see that in his prayer. Nehemiah was different than Ezra. Nehemiah was a man of more of a secular profession. But he was very successful. It says that he was in Susa, the citadel. Now, if you know where Babylon is, you would go about 250 miles farther to the east. And you would be in what is now southwest Iran. And citadel was the winter home of the king. So they would be in Babylon for most of the year. Amazing ancient city. But they would go to Susa, the citadel, for th- 3-4 months during these winter months. Now, when Nehemiah is there with the king, at one point, when it says it was in the month of Hislev, or Kislev, you see that in verse 1. That would be about somewhere between mid, that's the Jewish calendar, it's the ninth month. It was somewhere between around mid-November to mid-December. So it was somewhere in that time frame. When it was that time of year, all the way over in southwest Iran, about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, one of Nehemiah's brothers comes to him. Okay, his name is Hanani. You see that in verse 2. Let's read this. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped. There's that language. They escaped. They got out of this slavery that we were in, this exile that we're in, who had survived the exile. Now, let's pause there. This exile was something that had lasted for a long, long time. It would have been ancient history to think about when Nebuchadnezzar caused this exile and captured the Jews and took them away from Jerusalem, away from their home. That was 141 years ago, a little less than the way we would look back on the Civil War. Ancient history. But here's what he's saying. They survived all of that, and now they're going back. He refers to it in those ways. But these Jews, he said, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, these were very important to Nehemiah. And it says, and he said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. They're in great trouble and shame, Nehemiah. It's not going well. Bad. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. They're 1,000 miles away in Susa. And here's a problem. God's people are suffering. God's heritage, the land that he promised them. Now these people are hoping for a Messiah. They're hoping for God to return them to this land and to fulfill the promises that he made to them. And they're waiting for it to happen. But it's not happening. And they're in great trouble and shame. So when he got this news that the city was broken down in bad shape and defenseless, there were two main problems. There was great trouble and shame for the remnant. In other words, the people were suffering. They were defenseless. You know, you don't go into a bad neighborhood and build a house, move into a house, and then remove the front door. But that's how the people were living in Jerusalem. They had a city without walls. They had people all around them that were hostile to them and wanted to beat up on them and push them around and cheat them and take advantage of them. And they couldn't do anything about it. That was the situation for the Jews back in Jerusalem. The second thing was this. The reason for their pain was this. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. Now this happened, he's not referring to 141 years ago in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews away from Jerusalem and initially Jerusalem. This is referring to something that happened more recently. You see, there were efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. And you read in the book of Ezra that a man named Zerubbabel led some of these Jews back to Jerusalem. And they rebuilt a temple. And then what happened more recently was they started to try to rebuild these walls. But the enemies around, the ones that were used to slapping God's people around and having taking from them whatever they wanted, they didn't like it. So they wrote to the king and they said, hey, look in the archives, and they stopped it violently. And what was becoming the walls of Jerusalem and what God's people were trying to do was stopped. They broke down the walls, they burned down the gates. And this was something that just recently happened. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 4. This is the situation that Nehemiah is in. And he's thinking, I love God's people. I am one of God's people. I want to see God's kingdom happening and advancing. What can I do about it? And it's a terrible, terrible news that he gets. Now, you have to understand some things about what was happening at this time. Because to appreciate what God did then, to understand how God is working right now, we have to understand a little bit more about this situation in Nehemiah. Here are a few things about this empire and the background of Artaxerxes. He was the king. These are some notes that I got from a scholar named Dale Ralph Davis. The first thing is this, that you have to know, that the king of Artaxerxes was Xerxes. He was assassinated in his bedchamber in 465 by a courier, a man who was the mailman, killed him. It was hard to be king because you had threats all over the place. There was a revolt by this king Artaxerxes, by his brother, to the far northeast at the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign. So after Xerxes is killed, Artaxerxes becomes king, but his brother is up there in the north, and he rebels. They're like, we're going to have our own kingdom. And so his own brother, there's this fight. All right? The next thing that happens in 460 was that there was a revolt in Egypt. It lasted about 5 years. And Artaxerxes is thinking, look, this is constant problems. It was supported by the Athenians, which it took 5 years to put down. And so Artaxerxes may have been only too glad when Ezra wanted to go back to Palestine and ensure that there was a loyal buffer between Egypt and him in Babylon. In about 448 BC, a satrap, a guy who was an authority over what's called the Trans-Euphrates, this big area that you would have to cross to go from Babylon over to Judea and Assyria, in that area, he, in the Trans-Euphrates, he rebelled. And he was, he had put down, the guy who put down the revolt in Egypt after 5 long years, you can almost sympathize with him. Because what happened was, he put down this rebellion by promising the leader of the rebellion that he would allow him to live. And so he makes promises and he's doing his job governing these things. But then the mother of Artaxerxes comes in and overrules this satrap who was in charge of this area and says, no, I know you said and you promised him this, but kill him anyway. So the guy's killed. The man who is the satrap loses all kinds of credibility and he's ticked off. And so he revolts against the king. And he's like, look, this family is unstable. I'm out of here. We're going to do our own thing and we'll be in charge of this territory. He's eventually reconciled. In 445, these revolts had ended. And now, because God is sovereign over all these things that are happening, and God is in charge of all nations, and he knows all things, now Nehemiah gets this news. And by the time all of these things had ended, Artaxerxes had learned some things about how you have to develop and you have to have people that you can trust and you have to maintain a kingdom in a certain way. By this time, perhaps, is an explanation why there was no objection to Nehemiah's building the walls in Jerusalem. Because before that, people would want to do things that looked like they were establishing cities and fortifying themselves. And a big difference that you have between what was the Babylonians and then the Persians was this. The Babylonians conquered, and what they would do is they would take the best of the land, they took the gold, they took the smartest people, the ruling class and the upper class, and they just took them with them. Let's go to Babylon. When the Persians came along, I got this from Paul House, an Old Testament scholar. They came along and they said, you know, we could use some strength around this whole kingdom. So what we're going to do is we're going to give you money and we're going to give you resources and you're going to go back and you're going to reestablish your people and your identity. And we're going to put you back there and we're going to send you back and you'll pay tribute to us. So actually you'll be like our franchise and you'll pay tribute to us, but you'll still be Jews in Jerusalem. So go back there and remember who loves you, baby. So they would pay tribute. That's a literal quote from Paul House. He said, "Who loves your baby?" It's not original to me. So that's where Nehemiah is. He was a man of great power. He was a man that had at the top of his profession. And he looks around him and he says, "Oh, I really want God's glory. I want God's kingdom. I want Jerusalem to be what it once was that I read about." He probably has never even seen the place. So let's look at this man, Nehemiah. What drove him? What motivated him? He had it all as far as the world goes. He had all that he wanted. He had the best of everything. And he was passionate about God's glory and God's people. And he wasn't content to stay where he was because he identified with them. You know, if your heart is with someone, maybe a child, maybe a best friend or a relative, and they suffer, you want to do everything you can to help them. This is a situation that Nehemiah faces. He cares about them. And his heart is broken. Look at how he responds. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days." And it wasn't just a quick prayer. His heart was broken. And he says, "I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." It was something that he continued to do. In fact, we'll see in the second chapter, before he gets his opportunity to do something about it, he already has an opportunity to do something about it, and that is he prays. He can go before God's throne and say, "God, please do something about this." And what he does is for somewhere between 3 and 5 months, we'll just say 4 months, because it went from there all the way around to the month of Nisan. And that would be about 4 months later, the first month of the Jewish calendar. That's when he finally gets his shot, his opportunity. What can Nehemiah do about any of this? Well, what gifts did Nehemiah have? What resources? Nehemiah couldn't just decree. He couldn't just take a leave of absence without permission from the king. So he starts praying. He starts going before God, and he starts weeping and fasting, and he's pouring out his heart to God. And we learn some things about him. You see, Nehemiah, he was sort of in a secular profession. He was in a secular profession, but he knew God's word. Nehemiah had studied the book. He was familiar with it, and you can see that from his prayer. And this prayer that it says that he continued praying and fasting for all of this time, which it was 4 months, he's doing something. And I think that God is doing something in him. His friend and the guy that he knew about, Ezra, is back in Jerusalem and he's just slugging it out. He's trying to help revitalize real worship. And God's people all around this giant kingdom are hoping it's going to happen. They're going to have a healthy worship of God. They're going to get back to the way things ought to be. And he is trying and trying and trying. But there's only so much that Ezra can do. And at certain points when he's trying, he fails. And they get put down. And when they start to build these walls, and when he starts to revitalize worship, he's opposed. There were certain things that Ezra couldn't do. But God could use other people, and God could raise up other people to come alongside Ezra. And one of those happened to be this man, Nehemiah. So, while Ezra's leadership with the Jews in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the defenses failed and it was stopped, this man who's all the way over in Susa is praying and he's asking God to do things. And I think that during that time of prayer, he probably went to God, as many of us have experienced, asking God to do something about a problem, and then while he was praying, realized, maybe I can be a part of this solution. Maybe I'll get an opportunity to do something here. Now, Nehemiah was a man of action. He was a man that we'll see in these 13 chapters. He was a man of swift, decisive action. He was a man of clear thinking, and he had a strong moral compass. What did Nehemiah do first? He prayed and he waited and he looked for an opportunity. Let's look at his prayer. The big thing I want you to remember about this prayer is this, that Nehemiah prayed to a God who is our God, and this God is a God who keeps his promises. That's the basis of what Nehemiah does when he prays. Nehemiah prayed, and he started with God. He didn't start his prayer by saying, God, there are problems, or God, thank you for this food. Please change our circumstances. Amen. He started in heaven. Look at what it says. He was fasting and praying. And I said, verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, where is he getting that language? He's getting it from the Bible. This sounds a lot like Solomon's prayer when he built the temple. It sounds a lot like the covenant that God made with his people through Moses. And in fact, he's quoting that. And in fact, he's going to reference the promises that he made to Moses. But look at where it starts. It starts with God. When he prays, he says, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. You know, when we pray, very often we're tempted to start our prayers with this. God, please help me, I'm sick. God, these people are doing things that are so wrong. Look at what they're doing. And we start with our perspective, from our viewpoint, from earth, from our lives. Now, what we're called to do is like with the Lord's Prayer. Look at the prayers in the Bible. Look at the Psalms. The right mindset for prayer is to start with this. Our Father in heaven. That's what Nehemiah does. He says, O Lord God of heaven. And he starts up there. That's where you need to start when you pray. Start with God. Look at who he is. Adore him. Look at what his word says. Praise him for that. Look at his character. Start with God in heaven. We need that perspective when we pray. We need that stability. We need to remember who it is we're talking with. He starts with God in heaven, and prayer should start this way. He appeals then to the promises God made, to the covenant. This phrase is a phrase that we will see throughout this book, okay? Great and awesome God who keeps covenant. What does that mean? See, the covenant is, he's referring to the deal that he made with Israel, with the Jews. He said, God said, I'll be your God and you're going to be my people. And I will promise you these things. And part of it was, if you disobey, I'll discipline you. But if you return, I'm going to welcome you back. And so he prays and he says, God, you are a God who always keeps your promises. And he says, God, you are a God who keeps covenant. And Nehemiah clearly has the book of God in his hands, and he's looking at it and he's studying it. And he knows it. And his mind is shaped and formed by what the Bible says. And he says, you know what, God? You are this God who made these promises. Look at what else he says. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. You see, whenever he was going through this, and whenever he was before God's word, all of a sudden God's word, like James says, becomes a mirror. And he started examining himself. Because you know what God said in the covenant? God said, you'll be holy because I'm holy. And if you're not, if you sin, you'll be punished. And if you're reading this, and you want God's blessing, and you want God's favor again, and you want to be returned to your land, and you want to receive the benefits and the blessings of what God has promised his people, you can't get past that. But God said, if you sin, you have to repent. And something that you see in the Bible is that God is more ready and more willing to forgive and to welcome us back than we are to come clean about our sins and to confess them before Him. But you can't approach God with self-righteousness. You can't approach God assuming that you were right and the other guy was wrong. You can't assume that your justifications for your actions are okay, because God's holy word cuts through all of that. And His Spirit reveals that, you know what, we have sinned and we have to confess to Him. When we come to God, we have to realize we have gotten what we deserve. We have sinned. He says, even I and my Father's house, together we all have done what is against your rules, Lord. You have to come clean with what you've done and who you are when you come to God, and you have to come with empty hands. We don't come to God demanding that He give us something in return for what we've done. It doesn't work that way. He's a gracious God, but He's not one to be bartered with. He said this in verses 8 and 9. He remembers, God, you said, if we repent, you will restore us. Look at 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So he prays and he says, God, you remember the thing that you've said? And what does he do? He remembers first that God is a God who keeps His promises. That's something that we need to remember and know. And then he says this. He says, God, keep your promise. God, I'm asking you specifically, this is what your word says. Let it happen. Please let it happen. Please help us. Please fulfill the promise. We're going to align with what you say. We're going to submit to it. We're confessing our sins. Please bless your people again. Let it happen now. Hasn't happened for a long time. We saw some glimpses of it. You haven't forgotten us. You said you wouldn't ever forget us. You said you would keep us as the apple of your eye. You would make us a blessing to all nations. God, please remember this. And so he prays these things. Now, back in Deuteronomy, Moses said this to the people. He explained this to the people. When these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, when God acts out and he shows you how he keeps his covenant, Moses said, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind when you're out among all the nations where the Lord God has driven you. I mean, can you imagine being in Susa or Babylon and reading this? Like, oh, wow. God knows what he's doing because he's doing it right now, because I'm out in the nations. When you remember these things and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey the voice, his voice, in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and he will have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. This is the promise of God. And Nehemiah is reading this and he's saying, God, I want you to do this. Friends, we can go to God with this. You and your situation in your life, do you believe in Christ? Guess what? We have a better covenant than Nehemiah had. We have more promises than Nehemiah had. And you know what? We have every opportunity to be people of this book. And we can read these things and we can rightly understand that God says this. And I'm going to ask God for this. And you know what? Here's the thing. God says that every promise that he makes to his people are yes and amen in Christ. So it's not because of what we would do. we go to him in a similar way to Nehemiah, with humility. That never changes. But you know what? We have a better covenant because all of the requirements of the covenant were met, like we remember every month, by the work of Christ. All of the punishment that is due to our sins was punished when Christ died on that cross, when his body was broken and when his blood was shed. Now, that is a very real thing for us because all of us are in circumstances where we see things and we know they're not the way they ought to be. And as much as we have tasted and as much as we have realized with our minds that God is doing something that's better than anything in this world, and I want to be a part of it, we can look at this covenant that God has made and we can be people of this book and we can go to him and we can say, God, I know that my change has to come from you. I know that you're doing something amazing in this world and I want to have a part in it. Nehemiah was in a secular job. He was in a government position, very high up. Ezra was in ministry, and he was out with God's word, trying to preach it and trying to say, this is the way God wants his people to act. But they became partners together. And God gave each a particular opportunity. He opened certain doors. You know, the question isn't if God is going to change things. He will. But there will be trouble and shame. Like Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And the church will have trouble. There will be tribulation. Evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse. That's going to happen. Question is, where do you stand with this? And if God gives you particular resources in your life and he gives you particular opportunities, what will you do with them? Nehemiah could have stayed in his comfortable house. Nehemiah could have stayed with the best things. But he made incredible sacrifices. You know why? Because a window of opportunity occurred. And his heart longed to be a part of what God was doing. You know, that is true for every one of us. In Christ, there are opportunities that are unique to our situation in life. Our family members, the places where we work, whatever resources God has given you, whatever degrees he has given you, any relationships. His purpose is this, that people everywhere will come to know him, that they will come to a knowledge of the truth, of the good news in Christ Jesus. God gave us a commission, and the way he's building his kingdom now is not this land in Jerusalem, it's the Holy Spirit in believers bringing this gospel to everyone in this world. And he's building his kingdom right now. And whenever we share our faith with someone else, whenever we help someone grow in their faith and become a disciple, we are building something. We're part of God's bigger purposes. We are doing something that is eternally significant. And you will have opportunities to take part in this. You will have opportunities just like Nehemiah. Not just like Nehemiah, but in the same way that an opportunity came up. And here's the question. Are you going to be willing? Are you going to be like the prophet who said, here am I, send me. I'll sacrifice my finances. I'll risk my reputation. I'll risk my life. I want to be a part of what God is doing. I want to stick my neck out there. I want to do something that matters forever. Nehemiah was a great man. And he was at the top of what this world could want. He was more trusted, it says in one historian, more trusted than the military, the top military leaders for the king. He was more trusted than anyone in the kingdom of Artaxerxes. And you know what he did? He went and built a wall, and it was not easy. He suffered for it. He was betrayed in doing it. He faced incredible opposition, and it was a risk of his very life. But you know what? Building that wall was the great work of Nehemiah's life. And in doing it, he contributed something to the kingdom of God, which is eternal. Friends, what opportunities has God put before you? Are you a person of the book? I want to ask you to do this today, okay? As we begin our study of Nehemiah, I want you to realize that we have a better covenant. in Christ, God is working in our hearts. Because in the new covenant, like Jeremiah says, like Ezekiel says, we get new hearts. And he writes his law on our hearts. And we delight to do them. You stir that up when you worship God, when you draw near to him, when you read his book. And as you do that, your heart is drawn more and more to the things of his kingdom. And as you do that, this is what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to know that God will open opportunities in your life. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that God, for believers, for Christians, God has prepared good works for us in advance that we should do, that we could walk in them. They're set up. You're walking through your life, you're just going into work. But you know what? God has orchestrated something. There is someone there that he wants you to talk with. God, you're getting your mail, and all of a sudden there's a recent college graduate that you know that wants to serve God in Africa, and he wants $100 from you. Well, there's an opportunity. Now, pray about it. Think about these things. God orchestrates events in your life where you live right now. That's the big thing before us. He's the same God. Grasp that God's purposes are to build his kingdom. And in Christ and through his church, he is doing that. Count the cost. That's what Jesus said. Count the cost. And if you are willing, according to the opportunities he gives you, according to the resources he has entrusted to you, join that work. Get a part of it. Take the opportunity. Just go for it. The great work of your life might be still before you. The great opportunity that you have to build his kingdom. It's the same God. These opportunities are before us all the time. In a children's sermon that we're going to look at soon, we'll see that God saw the people, Jesus saw the people, and they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, pray that God sends out laborers into his harvest field, because there's so much to do. There's so much to be brought in. There's so much work to do. Opportunities are everywhere. Pray that God would send. John Piper said about the Great Commission in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. When we read this commission, we have three options. We can go, we can send, or we could disobey. Now, the work of God's kingdom is happening all around us. It's world missions, but it's local missions. It's happening in our houses. It's happening everywhere. It's happening at Windsor Baptist Church. So let's be faithful to him. And let's remember that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he is our God and he is our Savior who made this new covenant with us, a better covenant in his blood. And the promises that he makes, he will keep. And we need to come to him and plead, asking him, God, I know my change has to come from you. If you're in a bad situation, if you need something to change, ask him and say, Lord, how will you change this? And what would you have me do about it? Here I am. Send me.